I'm very grateful indeed to you for inviting me to come among you and allowing me to share with you something of my thinking and of my excitement about missions. And I want to thank you also for being very patient. There are lots of questions that you've directed at me that I haven't answered, and quite a few that I haven't even understood. So I'm within 1 hour of getting out of here without having to answer those. Thank you. And there are many statements I've made during the week that I wish that I had tempered or qualified or just not said. On Wednesday, I defended one of my trends and challenges, the trend called people power. And I pointed to the phenomenon which we call Ross Perot. And I said, it's pretty obvious, people power still exists. In some ways, it hasn't been too good a week for me. For those of us who want to think seriously and hard about missions in the North American context, I want to recommend an informal network which is called The Gospel and Our Culture. Several of you have asked me about this in the corridor, and I just want to refer to these friends. The network is called The Gospel and Our Culture, a network for encouraging the encounter in North America. They have a free quarterly newsletter, and you can get it by writing to Dr. George Hunsberger at the address that you see on the slide. Let me move the address up a little. The Gospel and Our Culture, at that address. There are about 400 of us who receive this newsletter. Most of the people in it with me are Christian academics and Christian sociologists, and our agenda has been stimulated by the writings of Leslie Newbegin. The question that we want to address is, how can the West be reconverted? And our intent is missiological. One of the members of this network is George Hunter. Last month, he published an excellent book, How to Reach Secular People. It's rooted in the North American context, published by Abingdon Press. George Hunter, How to Reach Secular People. His 18-page introduction is quite superb. What he does in the introduction is he takes six factors that explain how the supposedly Christian West has reached the stage in which we sadly now are at. And he explains these factors, and he explains how our response as Christians to these factors has got us where we are today. And then he demonstrates that we should be in a new apostolic age, an age where only an apostolic ministry by the laity will do. This is music to the ears of navigators. The introduction to the book is worth the price of it. Some of the things that he suggests you will find are rather ordinary and rather perhaps a little obvious to you, but I still commend the book on the basis of the analysis of our culture. How to Reach Secular People, George Hunter, Abingdon Press, published last month. This week we began with the entry of the God-man, Christ Jesus, into our world. We talked about his love, consciously identifying, continuously accessible, deeply different. Then we looked at his servants, the navigators. Then we looked at his passion, the world. And it seems right to me that we should now look ahead and take courage from the overarching realities of his sovereign reign. And I would like to do this with you from Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The Lord of the Nations. Calvin described this psalm as an exhortation to praise God addressed to all nations. Luther called it a prophecy concerning the spread of the gospel over the whole world. More simply, Spurgeon just said, it's a grand missionary hymn. And it is. This psalm, I believe, anticipates the Great Commission. The nations are mentioned four times, the peoples are mentioned three times. Israel inherited the peoples of Canaan, but we have inherited the peoples of the world. Psalms 95 to 100, as you know, are very much connected. They form a joyous celebration of the Lord as the supreme ruler of creation. The Lord reigns. He created the whole universe. He is the source of all righteousness, all truth. The theme of the psalm, I believe, is jubilation and judgment. Jubilation and judgment. Let me observe with you, first of all, that this is a daring psalm, because it pits the God of the little Hebrew nation against all the gods of Babylon and Mesopotamia and Egypt, all the false gods of the nations that surrounded Israel. And it places the past and the present and the future in the mighty hands of God himself. It is a daring psalm. Secondly, it's a powerful psalm. I fear that here in the West we have domesticated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God is not to be arranged as merely the religious ingredient in our culture. He is not to be domesticated. Karl Marx once wrote that philosophers try and interpret the world, but the point is to change it. And this is a psalm that unleashes the power of God. The point of God's power is to change things. And for me at least, thirdly, it is an emotional psalm. In the Hebrew, the meter of this psalm is long, irregular, agitated. Joy and enthusiasm flood the heart of the psalmist. He's visibly excited. Sing, sing, sing. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. There's much in this psalm that even in translation tells us of his emotion, his commitment to the Lord who reigns. He builds anticipation by repeating words and phrases. He reminds me in writing this of Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager anticipation for God's denouement. So it's a daring psalm, a powerful psalm, an emotional psalm, and I believe also an apostolic psalm. The trajectory of this psalm curves up and out from our Jerusalems to the ends of the earth. It is an apostolic psalm. I think we can analyze it in several ways. I would suggest very simply that the first three verses have to do with the Lord and his people. Sing to him. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the Lord and other gods. He alone is worthy. Verses 7, 8, and 9 have to do with the Lord and the nations. A universal call to worship. And verses 10 to 13 have to do with the Lord and the universe. He is the king. He is the judge. In the first six verses, the Israelites are being addressed. In verses 7 through 9, the nations are being addressed. In verse 10, the nations themselves are told to address others who do not yet know the Lord. What is this? This is spiritual reproduction. This is transmission through the nations. This is a navigator psalm. We are to sing, in verse 1, a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. sing to the Lord, all the earth. The old song, the familiar song, is the song of creation. The new song is the song of redemption. Why do we need a new song? Because we want to announce new initiatives by our Lord God. A new song. And you recall the ultimate new song is the song that is sung by the 24 elders around the throne of the Lamb. Revelation 5, 9 through 13, the new song. With your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 5, 9 to 13. A new song, the song of redemption and the song of celebration. In these first three verses, in the first section that has to do with the Lord and his people, the psalm begins with a threefold summons. Sing, sing, sing. There is a natural crescendo, an irrepressible momentum, enthusiasm building at the prospect of the coming of the Lord himself. God makes all things new, and so all we can do is sing our praises. Lamentations 3:22, God's mercies are new every morning. God creates and he keeps on recreating. Day after day, we are to celebrate his glory among the nations. Now, glory. We talked about glory on Monday in reference to the incarnation. We see it again and again in this psalm. Let me just suggest that the glory of God is the fundamental issue in any context. The glory of God is the fundamental issue. His power is only a means to his glory. Why then, when we think of spiritual warfare, do we allow ourselves to draw attention to power encounters? What we should be moving towards are glory encounters. In spiritual warfare, Satan has no ability to create. He only has ability to counterfeit. He cannot begin to compete with God on the level of glory, but he has power. So we need to engage in glory encounters more than power encounters. Else we will be gullible in the face of Satan's pretense when he imitates and manipulates God's mighty acts. The glory of God is the primary issue. John 17:4, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And I suggest to you that the battles of the Old Testament were glory encounters between God and the gods, always decided on the grounds of spiritual power. I emphasize this because I feel that in our modern culture, secularization is an attack on the very character of God himself. Satan has blinded us to the nature of things so that we no longer do everything to the glory of God. And what happens, therefore, if we do not have God's glory right in front of us as the primary issue, what happens is we damage creation, which was designed to declare the glory of God, and we undersell ourselves, who were designed to live for the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 6 and 12. So I want to emphasize here that we draw from this psalm that the glory of God is the fundamental issue. And a secularized society is the society which has walked away from the only thing that could offer them hope, God and his glory. Now note the sequence of the first three verses. Upward and then outward. We sing to the Lord and we declare to men. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, praise his name. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. We praise and we proclaim. If we do both with commitment, it seems to me that we will avoid static worship and shallow preaching. We have to praise and we have to proclaim. J.B. Phillips wrote years ago what to me is a very chastening and motivating statement. He said, "The real danger to professing Christians like you and me lies not in the more glaring and the grosser temptations, but in a slow deterioration of vision, a slow death to daring, a slow failure of courage, and a slow loss of the willingness to adventure." That's what I fear. I fear these things coming on me as I get older. And I have to come back to a psalm like this and sing to the Lord and recommit myself to His glory. Verses 4 through 6 have to do with the Lord and other gods. God is most worthy. Other gods are worthless. In the Hebrew here, the gods of the nations are called Elilim, and it is a parody, a joke, because it is a parody of Elohim, the Hebrew name for God. And the contrast in Hebrew is to show that these gods are just idols. They are powerless, empty, void. But the Lord has the power. He made the heavens. Verse 5. Idols do nothing. God creates universes. As Ethel Waters wrote, "God don't make no junk." I like that very much. An idol is just an appearance with no content. The problem, as I see it in practical terms in these days, is that these idols, the gods of the nations, are infiltrating the very people of God. The barbarians are in our churches. Calvin called us human beings idol factories. We make idols very easily, and we're not conscious of it often. Let us recommit ourselves to bow down only before the Lord. Let us unmask false idols. Well, what is an idol nowadays? Very simply, an idol is any fashionable nonsense that takes our eyes off God. Any fashionable nonsense that takes our eyes off God. And I'm afraid that in this culture we are almost incurably captivated by the new and the outrageous. Idols cannot speak, but God spoke into existence the universe. And in verses 4 through 6, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all these little Elilim, these idols. For the idols of the nations are junk, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and glory are in His sanctuary." In the presence of so great a king, everything is of a very high order. These are four characteristics of God: splendor, majesty, strength, and glory. Four attributes. They're personified by the writer of the psalm. They're pictured as four attendants around the Lord God, standing beside Him to serve Him and to praise Him. Our God is glorious, and to be in His presence is not a light thing. I'm intrigued by these four words. Let me just mention the interesting combination of strength and beauty. Splendor and strength in verse 6. We do not find splendor and strength often joined together in our disordered world, but when they come together in perfection, they make a beautiful link. There's a little church just south of London in an old village called Stoke Dabernon. 12th century church. I was in there a couple of years ago, and just by the door, someone has written a poem, and it reminded me here of these statements. The poem says, as you go into the church, Stoke Dabernon, enter this door as if the floor within were gold, and every wall of jewels, all of wealth untold. As if a choir in robes of fire were singing here. Nor shout, nor rush, but hush, for God is here. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Verses 7 through 9, the Lord and the nations. Now, why is it, do you think, that the Israelites are told three times at the beginning of the psalm to sing, and the nations in verse 7 and 8 are told three times to ascribe? I suppose it to be as follows, that the Israelites know God already, so let them sing. But the nations have not known God, so let them ascribe or transfer their loyalty to God, and their offerings will be their passports. To ascribe is to move across and give to something that you have not had in front of you, something of yourself. I want to ascribe this. So the nations, as they come to know God, ascribe or transfer their loyalty to God. This thought, of course, looks forward to Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, because we're told in that wonderful chapter that the nations will walk by the light of the New Jerusalem, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On that day, its gates will not be shut, there will be no night. Remember, Jesus, his life is the light of men. There will be no night there, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the city. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Bring an offering and come into his courts. All that God's image bearers have done and have made and have created for him will come as an offering to the New Jerusalem, and metaphorically will be heaped at his feet as we bow before him. Bring an offering to the Lord. In verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Note the S. You might want to underline the S, his courts. This is gospel. This is a wonderful act of grace, a foretaste of the breaking down of barriers through Jesus Christ. You see, only the court of the Gentiles was open to foreigners in the days of the temple. Only the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. But the psalmist leaps ahead to the time of reconciliation, and he says, enter his courts, plural. What a privilege. What a statement. What an anticipation of redemption. Come into the courts and bring an offering. Everyone can worship. The nations can come to God. What are we to bring when we come? We are to ascribe and bring to the Lord glory. And I would ask, are we a praising people? We are to bring an offering. Are we a giving people? We are to worship. Are we a holy people? We are to come trembling. Are we a reverent people? It is no light thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What about worship? How is it with us? How is it with the churches whom we serve? In the middle of the Second World War, Archbishop Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, found the time and the insight. Even as we were struggling with the immense threat from the continent, to write these beautiful words on the matter of worship. And these words have really helped me in recent years because I was confusing forms and functions. Temple said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Now, if that's worship, I need it and I want it. How are we doing as regards worship? How is it? Jeannie and I married 29 years ago in London, and we chose to open our service with that great hymn, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, bow down before him, his glory proclaim." And I've slipped many times along the way, but that's still how I feel I would want to start my marriage service if Jeannie and I were doing it again. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Before we can be ardent in missions, we have to be intoxicated with God. Else it's a sham, a very temporary effort. Before we can be ardent in missions, let's be intoxicated with God. Now we come to verse 10, the center, the hinge of the psalm. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." This is the central theme. This is the source of hope. This is our message to the nations. The Lord reigns. And this verse tells us the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. God will judge the peoples with equity. God upholds his creation and he judges his moral agents. He is reliable. He is just. We see turbulence, as I've talked about during the last 2 days. He will control it. We see rampaging evil all around us. He will deal with it. The administration of the world is in his competent hands. Incidentally, this verse has quite a curious history. This verse was used in the days of Copernicus to demonstrate that the old paradigm was right and the new paradigm was wrong. The earth is established. It is the center of the universe. The sun obviously goes around the earth. QED. We have a proof text here that establishes that and repels the barbarians. Not so. There are other things that happened historically with this verse that I won't go into, but it is a verse upon which a lot of ink has been written on rather peripheral things for us now as we think about the glory of God. What I want us to take out of this verse is that the Lord reigns. This is it. This is the key. This is the theme. Verses 11 through 13. And something rather curious is happening also, and important, in verses 11 through 13. There is joy and there is judgment. Why is the joy in judgment? That's not typical of the way that we would approach the concept of judgment. Why? Because it says here in the very last words of the psalm that God will judge the world in righteousness and he will judge the peoples in his truth. Now that sort of judgment carried out in righteousness and truth is indeed cause for joy. Shalom will replace all that is in disarray, all that is lacking in harmony. The universal damage that sin and violence have wrecked in our hearts will be gloriously set right. Romans 8 again. The creation waits with eager longing to be set free from bondage. This is joyful judgment. Why are the earth and the fields excited? Why are the heavens to rejoice and the sea to resound and all that is in it, and the trees of the forest to sing for joy and sing before the Lord? Well, of course, in part, this is a metaphor, and a very beautiful metaphor, for the joy that is coming. But it also reminds us, I believe, that the coming consummation includes nature as well as humanity. Would like to study more sometime our responsibility to the environment as Bible-believing Christians. I think we've let the secular people get away with far too much, and they have positioned us as the people who spoil creation, the people who subdue and stomp on creation. That is a travesty of the way that the scriptures lead us. But we have allowed this to happen by our inertia. The coming consummation will include nature as well as humanity. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 10. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, not all people, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. Every local god, every elilim, every idol has its own favorite, its own people, its own context. But our God will judge all the peoples with consistency, with fairness, and with equity. And so we can say in verse 12, all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Surely he deserves a new song. It pleases me to see that at the very end of the psalm, the last word of the psalm, truth, in the Hebrew, I understand, is feminine. It isn't always feminine, but here it is. The concept, I suspect, is that even in judgment, there is love and compassion. He will judge in truth. So, Psalm 96. The Lord reigns. We are to sing to the Lord a new song, the song of redemption, the song of jubilation and judgment. Surely this psalm has to be an antidote to our modern malaise. Surely this psalm offers stimulus and encouragement and hope for us as believers. It seems to me that this psalm sweeps us up and takes us into the very throne room of God. In order to have just a glimpse of the panorama of redemption, it reminds us that we are the singers, we are the ambassadors of his glory, and it reminds us that the heart of God is urgent for the nations. David Bosch, as I mentioned 3 days ago, said that mission is the good news of God's love incarnated in the witness of a community for the sake of the world. And because God sent his Son to be the Word made flesh and to declare his glory, we can sing a new song. To him is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Joy and judgment, our Lord reigns. Let's pray. Father, words are not able to express the amazing things that you have in store for those who love you. And I feel that this morning all we can do, Father, is just acknowledge that it will be very wonderful, and that you are a God who cares so much and loves so much and gives so much, that when you say that the things that are coming will be even greater than the things which have been, our hearts leap within us. Thank you, Lord, that you are drawing us to yourself. Thank you that there will be jubilation in judgment, jubilation and judgment. We want to pray for ourselves, Father, that we would not become sucked into idol worship, that we would not be affected by the new and the meretricious and the shoddy. Help us, Father, to focus on you. Help us to be your singers and your ambassadors. And we pray for the nations. We pray for those who don't yet know enough to ascribe glory to you. And we pray that through the work and prayers of your people, many more of the nations will be able to transfer their loyalty to you and offer an offering as their passport into your presence. Thank you, Father, for what you have said to us this morning about yourself. We worship you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.